Yesterday, an opportunity to preach the gospel to a bunch of people. If you've never been to an Eritrean wedding, tell you what, make some Eritrean friends. Wow. But praise God for Samuel and Rahel. They will be at our church. Rahel, she's been living in the Great Britain, and she's going to be with us for the next 3 months. I hope you get to know her. And then just a note so you know, Ursula and I will be gone for the next 2 Sundays. We're taking a break. And so look forward to seeing you all again when we get back and being in touch with you when we get back. Because we won't be in touch with you while we're away. You can be in touch with Tom or Alex if you need to be in touch with anybody. You can pray for us that time away would be good to rest. But we're going to look today at the book of Colossians as we continue our study. Let me ask you a question. Friends, does your faith need a boost? Would you like to experience God in a new way? Are you tired of living with a weak faith? I mean, don't you want more joy? Don't you want a deeper faith? I will tell you what you need. You need turbo faith. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Not only will turbo truth make you more spiritual, it'll help you think, it'll help you sleep, and in fact, it reduces calorie content by 20%. I know some of you are skeptical. I know it. I once was too. Oh, for many years I've struggled with my faith. It was hard, laborious. But after years of searching, I found the secret. I gotta stop. I gotta stop right there. I'm sorry. Anybody who comes to you with a secret for growing their faith, is it time we should say stop? I gotta stop right here. But turbo truth was in high demand in Colossae 2,000 years ago. It was being offered and sold and bought in big commodities. And friends, 2,000 years later, a lot of people are looking for turbo truth. After all, we want more, right? Do you want to know what's in turbo truth? I'll have to wait. I'll wait. We'll get to that at the end. It's been for sale for 2,000 years. And it's a large part of why Paul is writing this letter. And why it's relevant to all of us. You see, because in all of us there is a hunger. We want more. We're not satisfied. But the problem is, what are we hungering for? And where are we going to go to fulfill that hunger? Because friends, there are offers all around. Some of them from the world, some of them in the church, some of them as God has described, they look like sheep. Except they growl. We want to know what it is that we're going to fulfill our hunger for. And Paul's going to help us as we look at his word. Let's go to him in prayer before we go a little further. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word. God, we thank you today for the sufficiency of your Son. God, that he is in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him we are complete. Oh God, we fail to see this. We fail to believe this. Forgive us, God, as we go looking other places for boosts, for something. God, for something other than you. God, give us a hunger for your kingdom. Give us a hunger for your righteousness. Oh God, give us a hunger for Christ. May we hear today from your word. May your Holy Spirit teach us and guide us in all truth. God, may we know the truth. May the truth set us free. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 2. How do we get there? We've been a couple weeks into this study in the book of Colossians. And you know, go back to chapter 1 just for a minute. Because in order for us to better understand like where we're at it too, we should see the whole flow of thought and where things are at. Chapter 1 tells us three basic things. It tells us the gospel. The gospel is not just set in one section. He starts describing the gospel in verse 5 through 6 and 7. He's talking about the word of truth, the gospel, how it's bearing fruit, because that's what the gospel does. He describes it as the grace of God in truth. He's going to tell us further what the gospel is at the end of the chapter, or in the middle of the chapter and at the end, as he's talking about what the gospel does. Chapter 1 is also going to highlight for us the extraordinary preeminence of Christ, the glories of Christ, how great our God is, the righteousness of Christ. And Paul is holding all these things up for the Colossians because there's a temptation to say, okay, yeah, Christ is great, but I'm still not fulfilled. So maybe there's something more. And Paul's burden for the church, he lays out what he wants, why he's writing this. He spends time praying for the church, and he's praying specifically in verses 9, 10, 11, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would walk in a manner worthy of Christ. It's not just to have truth, to have an idea in our head. It's to transform how we walk, to be strengthened with God's power according to his glorious might, that we could walk fully pleasing to him. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is God's will for you. This is what we should be asking God to be doing. God, make us walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Help me to be pleasing to you. God, strengthen me with your power. One more thing just from chapter 1 that I think is worthwhile of marking. Look in your Bibles at verse 5. The truth that Paul is wanting to communicate to the church in Colossae is something, one, that is verse 5, it is heard. Verse 6, it is heard again and it is understood. Verse 7, he says, just as you learned it. In the prayer, he is praying in verses 9 that the knowledge of his will and understanding would be theirs. And then again he repeats this as if we shouldn't miss it. At the end in verse 21, he says, which you have heard and which has been proclaimed to you. Why is this important? Paul is not talking about an experience. He's talking about something that we learn, ideas that we can grasp. And friends, the good news I have for you is all that you have to learn and need that Paul was talking about, we have it right here. And we need God's help in order to more fully understand. Because it is not, again, just to know in our heads. It is to transform our hearts and our lives. So the last thing that Paul says in chapter 1, he says, verse 28, him we proclaim. In fact, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, here's why, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Oh, friends, we don't want to be a bunch of spiritual babes. If you are a spiritual babe, if you've just come to Christ, hallelujah. But if you came to Christ 20 years ago and you are still a spiritual babe, it's time to grow. God's purpose in saving us is to bring us to maturity, is to transform us. In fact, Paul says, for this I toil and struggle. And that's where we're going to continue understanding Paul's struggle in chapter 2. Let's begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face." Right there we get a clue that Paul's never been to Colossae. The struggle, verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and being built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elements of spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Well, friends, there's so much here. There's a lot for us to take in. Paul starts out with his burden, what he wants. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants them to know, verses 2 and 3, the riches of the assurance of understanding, knowing Christ. And he brings up this term again, mystery. And then just looking over this section, then he flips back and he says through verses 4 and 5, he's like, "Look, I've got a concern. I say this because I'm afraid that you could get deceived, that others could delude you." And then he goes back and he reminds them in verse 6 and 7 about who Christ is and what it is to be rooted and grounded in him. Then he jumps back at this and he says in verse 8, "Don't let anyone take you captive." And then in verses 9 and 10 again, he returns to the fullness of Christ. And then finishes that through the 11th and through the verse 15, talking about these illustrations of circumcision and baptism. Well, where do we go with this? This burden that Paul has, he's worried that there could be disunity, there could be a lack of love, there could be no comprehension. He's worried that something could start growing, but then maybe never come to fruition, because that's what he's talking about, right? He wants them to be brought to maturity of their faith. But then more, he wants them to be growing. Verse 2, he wants their hearts to be knit together. He wants them to be encouraged. Being knit together is an ongoing, continuous action. It's not something that just happens once. It's a process. But then we have this extraordinary, it's a long and complex sentence. He says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery in Christ. God wants us to know Him. Not a superficial understanding, not something that's just limited to facts and ideas, but the knowledge that would transform our lives. In fact, did you catch that? The revelation of God and understanding who God is, it cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love, especially within the Christian community. And this means that a mere intellectual comprehension of the mystery of Christ will not bring a full understanding of this mystery. For the understanding comes through the love of Christ and the love of Christians for one another. You see, this is an indispensable part of Christianity. It's not just about knowing. It's being transformed by these truths and doing these things. We could fill our heads and not our hearts. God wants our lives transformed. What is all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery? Go back to chapter 1, verse 27. He's told us this. Verse 27 in chapter 1, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. This mystery, what is it? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, that's the mystery. Paul kind of writes this in a way that's almost a cliffhanger. You see, people were looking for this. What mystery could I understand that would unlock turbo truth in my life? What could I know more? What kind of shortcut could there to be becoming more spiritual? Paul says, you want to know what that mystery is? Because in the early times of the church, religions abounded, this mystery religion. Secret things that we could know that you'd become enlightened to know. This is the core of Gnosticism. A higher understanding of God that was revealed and you'd become enlightened. Paul says, you want to know what the mystery is? I'll tell you what it is. It's Christ in you. The hope of glory. The riches of God that He's made available to us. Now, important here, we read that and in English, we think Christ in me. Well, yeah. But it's Christ in you, in us. It's plural. It's not just that Christ is in me, it's He's in those who have also turned their lives over to Christ, who've repented. And so that really should affect how my attitude and how I interact with them, because they are the object of God's love. And therefore, they should be the object of my love, that I should care for them. This knowledge, it's not merely an intellectual understanding of the truth, but it's a heart submission. You can't say you understand God's truth if you're not submitted to it. This knowledge is laying claim to a personal involvement. The definite article, the knowledge, it signifies a very special knowledge. And in the case of God's will, found primarily in the Word of God. That's in contrast to the so-called superior knowledge claimed by the Gnostics, or that hidden truths from all but to those who were initiated in it. Paul wants the Colossians to be totally controlled by the knowledge of God. Paul wants them to have this deep and thorough understanding of God's word and His will and his ways to the point that it starts pouring out of our lives and our poor, that we don't want to know the will of God. We want to do it. And we're grieved when we don't. Ideally, this knowledge, it controls and directs our behaviors. Ignorance is not bliss. Paul's letters give this pattern over and over. This is how the epistles go. They show knowledge or doctrine, and then they show duty. This is what this knowledge leads to. So truth that is understood and obeyed, it also leads to assurance and confidence in the truth. Knowing the truth and acting on the truth is imperative. It's absolutely essential if we are to experience all the spiritual wealth found in full assurance and understanding. I like what John Flavel wrote many, many years ago. He says, this is a quote, he says, a saving faith, though imperfect, a saving faith, though an imperfect knowledge of Christ will bring us to heaven, but a regular and methodical as well as a saving knowledge of him will bring heaven to us. You see, it's one thing to know about God. We could understand, get a glimpse and a part of God. But to embrace him, that is to bring us into communion with God in heaven. Can I give you one more quote? Charles Spurgeon said this, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul wants them to know God and to rest comforted and happy in what he has revealed." He saw in the Colossians a tendency to look abroad for something more than that, a desire to tack something else onto the gospel, a wish to try and find something fresh, some fresh light outside of the word. And over this, he's greatly grieved. He himself is more than satisfied with the gospel, and he wants them to be as well. So it's the gospel that we go to, the simplicity of the gospel. And sometimes that feels, well, how could that just be? You see, what we have here is a hidden treasure in plain sight. And this is what God wants us to embrace. Let's look at verse 4. Because Paul's building this foundation, and he says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." There obviously were people there, and Paul had heard these reports. There's other voices. They're saying, Jesus is great, but here's something more. And it came in the form of arguments. We're going to get a little bit more from that in verse 8. But he's worried. The word there, delude. It's the idea to trick, to deceive, to cheat. It's the idea of miscounting. According to the Bible, we can be deluded or cheated or deceived by two sources. Here in Colossians is one, deluded by others' arguments, persuasive words, enticing words. So people have these great ideas and they have to make us not think about God, his word, but just veer off course. It doesn't have to be much, just a little bit. What's the other source? This specific word, delude, cheat, deceive, is used one other place in the Bible. It's in James chapter 1, verse 22. Who is deceiver? The deceiver named in James 1:22? It's ourselves. James says this, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving or deluding yourselves." We can be deceived and cheated by others, telling us something about God's word that is not true, or we can be deceived by ourselves by not being doers of the word. We can create this, I have an immunity, like an immunization against truth by hearing it all the time and not applying it to our lives, not living it out. That is definitely not maturity. Paul says, rather, therefore, verse 6, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, or continue walking in him. That's the sense of the verb. Having been rooted and being built up in him. Being, that is continuing to be established in the faith. It is an ongoing, continuous thing, just as you were taught. I love the illustration here. He says you are rooted, something that is planted. It has got roots, past tense. But then you're being built up. So he borrows two allusions, one from agronomy and agriculture, and one over here from construction and building. He says, this is what you're supposed to be like. You're rooted in Christ, you're grounded in him, but you need to continue being built up. And then the warning again, see that no one takes you captive. Friends, when somebody goes to the trouble to remind you something twice, take note. Brothers, married or hopeful to marry someday, if your wife ever reminds you something twice, friends, tie a brick to your hand. Take your shoe off and put it in the freezer. Make sure you remember what you've been told twice. And Paul does this right here for us. Look, I'm concerned you're going to be deceived. Friend, do you realize that? That you realize that you have the capacity to be duped? Do you think you are so smart, so unshakable in the strength of you that you couldn't like go wander astride? Paul did seem to have this concern for the Colossians. And we should have that concern for ourselves. The warning is to believers. We're susceptible. We're susceptible to worldly wisdom and reasoning, verse 8. He's going to list some more. This is actually the first. Verse 8 is the first of three warnings. That's reason, wisdom. The second warning is going to come in verse 16. You're going to have to wait till next week for that. Religious practices. Will religious practices be that shortcut, that jump into light speed for me spiritually? And then verse 18, he's going to bring up asceticism. But that's all for next week. These are warnings that we need to take seriously. And then he squeezes in verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Paul is going back again and again and again, giving us this full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not satisfied that he just said this in the first chapter and says, okay, that's there. He brings it up again and again. And every time he talks about the fullness of Christ, do you know what he does? He reminds us that fullness is now what God has made available to us through him. Read that again, verse 9. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It was talking about the very fact that Jesus, when he came to the earth, was fully God. There is no question about it. And then he uses that same word, filled, a derivative of it, in verse 10. This is unbelievable. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Friends, the idea that we are fulfilled in him, that we are complete in him, it needs to sink in and permeate our lives, our hearts. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you today, I feel like a child in my understanding of this. I need to embrace and understand more fully that I'm complete in Christ. This is a very foundational truth to our faith. What the gospel has done. How knowing this, embracing this, helps God's grace to be more fully at work in my heart and life is a truth we cannot make little of. What does he say? Paul brings up in verses 11 through 13, he brings up two illustrations, circumcision and baptism. But maybe just overall real fast, verses 10 through 16, what do we see? We see what salvation has done. And friends, note that this is past tense. This is not what is going on. This is what is done. What salvation has done. Just quickly, verses 10, believers are filled in him. Verse 11, believers are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Verse 12, believers, we are buried with him in baptism. Verse 12, we are raised with him through faith. Verse 13, we are made alive together with Christ. Do you see this? It's all with him, with him, with him. Verse 13, having forgiven all our trespasses. Verse 14, canceled our spiritual debt. And verse 15, what has salvation done? It's disarmed rulers and authorities. Why circumcision and baptism? I wonder if Paul has named those things because these are things that we so easily could attribute kind of extra measures of grace with. You're a believer, that's great. But have you been baptized? You should be. But does that make you a superpowered Christian? Does that make God love you more? Circumcision, this was a big point. The Jewish believers, okay, if you want to believe in Christ, that's great, but you still have to be circumcised because we got to keep the law. Do we? We must obey God, but are we righteous by doing the law? This is what God is arguing. Friends, you see, what is going on at the center of this argument is our relationship as a believer in the newness of life in Christ. And this is a something worthy of our contemplation. In fact, turn in your Bibles just for a minute. Because these statements about being buried with him in baptism, I think it's very important to say that the baptism here is not water baptism, any more than the circumcision here is physical circumcision, because he says it's the circumcision made without hands. God is describing here the spiritual work of being baptized, of being submersed into Christ. We want to read more about that. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, is a place that should command our attention and our contemplation. I just want to read this with you. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh no, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk. We might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified. Did you read that? Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You and I, we must consider ourselves dead. It is grabbing hold of that by faith, friends. Oh yeah, we still have the capacity to sin, no question about it. I don't need to tell you that. But that power does not bind us anymore. Because salvation is our self, our old self being crucified. And God wants us to say, we need to believe this. We need to lay hold of this and understand this. God's word is helping us to see that our life in Christ is a reality. It's not just a theory. Paul says this to the Galatians. He says, I have been, again, past tense, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, can I ask you, how are you living this life on earth? Are you living in the power of you? Are you living in the wisdom of you, or maybe somebody else's wisdom, somebody else's ideas? Are you living by faith in the Son of God daily throughout the day, looking to him to be your wisdom, your righteousness, your peace? Friend, this is where we need to be rooted and grounded. Not just periodically, not just Sundays. These passages really are worthy of our meditation. I commend them to you for your quiet time. Embracing these truths by faith will change our lives. Oh, it might not happen all at once. Don't look for that magic moment. But God's Spirit, his grace, will be at work in our hearts and lives. I think our spiritual weakness and our poverty is connected. It's connected to our anemic understanding of these truths. Well, I want us to think about the last part of this chapter, but we'll do that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a minute. You know, friends, we are all susceptible to some version of turbo truth. It's appealing to us, right? Because I think it comes out of a sincere desire to grow, to know God, to walk with him, to be transformed by him. Friend, these are good desires, that you want to become more like Christ. What we need to take great care is that our hunger is for God. We don't want to latch onto a substitute. We don't want to pursue something false. Do you want to know what the truth, what the turbo truth is? Do you want to know what's inside of here? There's nothing. There's nothing. Friend, there isn't a shortcut to God. There isn't a jump to light speed. If you're looking for an experience, you're looking for something to make you boom, flash, bang, super Christian, it's not there. That's turbo faith. That's turbo truth. That's not what the Bible teaches. And let me ask you a question. Because it's not just like the big fancy things. If I gave you this sentence to fill in, and I asked you, I said, you say this for yourselves, I am spiritual because blank. How would you fill in that blank? Or maybe try it this way. God loves me because blank. Why are you spiritual? Why does God love you? How would you answer that? Because you took communion? Because you say the rosary? I hope not. Because you fast? Because you've had a spiritual experience? Because you have visions? Because God communicates with you? Because you pray for 2 hours a day? Is that why you're spiritual? Is that why God loves you? Because you go to church? Because you read your Bible? Because of your particular theology? Is that why you're spiritual? Friends, the answer, the only answer to this question that is right, is Christ. Anything else, and we're missing the point of the gospel. I know that it's so simple. It's almost too simple. There has to be more than this, right? Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Loving Jesus, walking with Jesus, abiding in Jesus, growing in Jesus, turning to Jesus. More of Jesus. May he increase. May I decrease. Don't get that order wrong, friends. And don't add any other substitutes. How do we know Jesus? Through his word and walking with him. Turbo faith, it's empty. What's in your can? What's your turbo faith? What are you looking to make yourself holy, more spiritual, to boost your faith? Oh, friends, look to Jesus. Let's pray. God, help us not stray from Christ. God, let the simplicity of the gospel fill us, amaze us, and transform us. God, we pray, may you increase, may we decrease. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, on the first Sunday,